how it lights my path, how it guides my way.
Okay, the reading this morning is from John's Gospel, chapter 1, starting at verse 19 until verse 34. Okay, you ready? The testimony of John the Baptist, it's headed. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Then who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize you with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." Amen. Amen.
Pray for you, Steve. Thank you, Lord, for Steve. Thank you for his diligent preparation for us, Lord, to bring your wonderful word. Lord, we ask in Jesus' name that you anoint him now by your Spirit, that the word would touch our hearts, our minds, and our bodies. In Jesus' name, amen. Bless you, Steve.
Good to see you all. Over the summer, I was away, and as often you do when you're away on holiday, you go up to the top of a hillside, because the views are nice. You can see so much from the top of the hillside. You can see the countryside below. You can see the city disappearing off into the countryside. You can see where the roads are. You get a view of where the major landmarks are, how everything works together. It often helps you to make sense of the city that you've been wandering around in. The tube map or the bus map often doesn't help very much. But once you get that view from above, you go, that relates to that, or that actually was very close to that, and that's where the sea is, and now I feel I understand where everything is. That's what the beginning of John's Gospel is like. The beginning of John's Gospel is standing on the top of a hillside, looking down on the story that's about to happen. It's a bird's eye view of what we're about to expect. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't do that. Matthew, Mark, and Luke take us right into the middle of the town, into the village, and we're caught up in the detail. We're standing at the bus stop. We're standing in the town square. We're having a cup of coffee or whatever it is we're doing, right in the middle of it all, and watching Jesus just over there do something. But John's different. We're at the top of a hill. We're looking down, and we're seeing everything laid out before us. So that once we come into the story, we know far more about what's going on than the people in the story do. So we know who Jesus is and we know what's happening. And that's not just true of the first 18 verses, as we often think. The first 18 verses are those verses of "In the beginning was the Word," which gives that wonderful picture of who Jesus is. Details that he is God. So as we're reading the story, right from the beginning, we know that he is God. But it's true of the second half of the first chapter as well. And it's often forgotten. This bit that we're beginning to read today, chapter 1, verse 19, and what we'll inevitably continue doing next week. This is just as much a view from the hillside. This is just as much an overview of where the story is going. Except, instead of kind of having the director's notes, these are the things that are important, these are the things you need to know, we've now got Jesus coming onto set, Jesus coming into view. Jesus is now with us. We're beginning to see things pan out. But the beginning part of the story is kind of a dramatized prologue, a dramatized overview of who is Jesus, telling us who he is. And it sets up themes that are picked up again and again in the gospel. He'll tell us this about Jesus and then pick it up later. And tell us this about Jesus and pick up that thread later. And tell us this about Jesus and pick up that thread later. So we get kind of a table of contents, really. It's kind of, this is what I'm about to do, says John. John's gospel in the first part of it has some verses that we sometimes don't pay as much attention to as we might, because we focus so much on Jesus, quite rightly. But when it talks about Jesus, in verse 5, it says, the light shines in darkness, and the darkness didn't overcome it. And then it says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came as a witness to testify to the light so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, just in case we don't understand that, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. That's about to happen now. That's what we're about to read, and that's what we're about to think about, is the testimony that John brings. John is now a witness, pointing out who Jesus is, pointing out the importance that this is the light that is coming into the world. Testifying is important. Testifying is speaking what we know. What we know to be true, what we've experienced. When we're a witness to Jesus Christ, we're not just saying, this is something I've read in a book. This is what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. It's saying, this is what I've experienced. This is what I know to be true. This is real. I have seen this. I have smelt this. I have touched this. This is real. This is God. This is what he does. These are the places where God has spoken to me in my life. These are the places where God has given me a vision. These are the places where God has answered prayer. For me at the moment, there are a couple of words that I've had, one that's happened to me as I've been praying, and one that somebody else has given over to me that are helping to make me understand some things at the moment, because the Lord is speaking into it. That is my testimony of the things that God is doing, because he is real, speaking into situations at the moment. For other people, for each of us here, it will be something for us. Our experience of who Jesus is. That's what we share. Where has Jesus impacted our lives? That's why testimonies are so wonderful to listen to. So powerful, so life-changing, because it's my testimony, your testimony, Liz's testimony, anybody's testimony about what God has done in our life and how he has changed things. And John here picks up, I counted five, there's probably more, but I only saw five, so that's fine. I counted five different things that John is saying about Jesus here. Five different things I think it would be helpful for us to think about who Jesus is. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. Five different aspects of who Jesus is. And this is what John testifies about him. The first one is that Jesus is the one who defies definition. Jesus is the one who defies definition. The Jewish people in Jesus' age knew what they were looking for in a Messiah. They knew what they were looking for. Okay, it might have been slightly different in different groups of Jews. Different groups of Jews were looking for something slightly different and had slightly different ideas about what the Messiah would look like. But there were some basics that they all agreed on. The Messiah was going to be the king, the son of the king, the son of King David, bringing back the glorious days of David's reign. He was going to be a conqueror. He was going to push off the enemies from around them, the Romans who were invading their land and holding them all hostage in their own place. He was going to throw them off. He was going to bring the rule of God back to Israel. God would rule among them. God's will would be done. It would be a paradise as they were following God and God was on their side, which meant that they would be a strong nation, a invincible nation, a powerful nation, to which other nations would look and say, their God must truly be something and therefore come to worship their Lord. And the temple would be a central part of that. All sorts of other bits and pieces they were looking for. They were looking for a magnificent new age. A magnificent new age to be ushered in by the Messiah. And the Messiah was fundamental to that. I don't know about you, the idea of a great new age, I just get cynical about the idea of a great new age. I hear Nigel Farage talking about vote for him and you'll get a wonderful new age, and I think, yeah. And we've all heard Keir Starmer talking about a great new age, and you sort of vote for him and then you look and go, where is it? It hasn't really arrived yet. And we heard Boris talking about how Brexit would bring a great new age, and yeah. And David Cameron and Gordon Brown, and well, Gordon Brown never went to an election that he won, actually, did he? But Tony Blair and others, all of them have promised us it's going to be wonderful, and it isn't necessarily. But this is truly going to be wonderful. The Messiah comes, and it is something to hope for and look for and trust. And Jewish people today are still looking for their Messiah to come because they haven't recognized Jesus as their Messiah. And it's still a hope for them. But the Messianic age is a real change. It's a change when God is on the scene. God is doing things. God is on the move. Enemies are overthrown. And here's this character, not described in the Gospel of John in this way, but this man wearing wild animals' clothing, eating locusts and wild honey out in the desert, proclaiming God's new age, that God is about to doing something and all of the Jewish people are coming in to be baptized. What is going on? This is John the Baptizer. I like calling him John the Baptizer, not John the Baptist, because if he sounds like John the Baptist, it makes it sound like he goes to the church down the road. So I prefer to call him John the Baptizer. But this is John the Baptizer, and he looks different to everybody else. He's a charismatic figure. People are flooding to him. He's challenging authority. We read elsewhere of how he's challenged Herod and spoken into that situation and calling out what he is doing that is wrong. In Judaism, in these days, baptism was reserved for those who weren't Jews, who became Jews. You could become an adherent to the Jewish faith, so-called a proselyte. If you were born Jewish, then you were a Jew. But others could be proselytes. Gentiles could convert to Judaism, and they were called proselytes. But usually they were baptized, they were washed as part of that initiative of coming into the faith, of becoming part of what's going on. Jews weren't baptized unless something significant is about to happen. A great new age is coming. Something significant is about to happen. Get ready, get washed, come in to be part of this great new age that is happening. So that's what John's doing. He's announcing to people something significant is about to happen. What can that be? What kind of thing would a great new age be apart from the Messiah being here? That's what it is. Surely the Messiah has come. So you look at John and you think, charismatic person, out in the wilderness, challenging power, people flooding to him, baptizing everybody. Either he's the Messiah, or probably more likely and more dangerous, he thinks he is. Or perhaps even more dangerous than that, most of the people think he is, even if he doesn't think he is. And for the leaders of the Jewish people, you can see why that might be a concern for them. Because if they felt he wasn't, they wanted to do something about it. So in verse 15, we read this. Is it verse 15? It's verse 19, isn't it? There we go, verse 19. This is the testimony given by John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" It's quite a benign question, really. Who are you? Oh, I'm John. Am I son of Zechariah and Elizabeth? Oh, okay, thanks very much, and go back. You know, you get asked questions sometimes when you know the question means more than the question. If a policeman says to you, "What were you doing last Thursday afternoon?" They aren't interested in hearing you saying, "I was having fish and chips with a friend," you know, on the whole. What they want to know is, were you involved in something in particular that we're interested in that we suspect you might have been involved with? If you can think this far back. When your parent says to you, "Why is your brother crying?" They're not usually saying, "Can you give me a little bit more information? Because he's sad and I want to see if I can help him." It's usually, "What have you done? Your brother's crying. I want to know why your brother's crying. What have you done to your brother?" When your boss says, "Do you know why our client isn't buying anything from us anymore?" It's sometimes, "Have you got information that I..." But sometimes it's, "What have you done? What have you done to cause that to happen?" "Who are you, John?" feels more loaded than just, "Who are you, John? Are you something else?" It's not a neutral question. And as it goes on in the following verse to say, John confessed and did not deny it, but confessed, "I am not the Messiah," shows how John received that question. He stands firm. He confesses. He doesn't deny that there's a pressure to deny. There's a temptation to deny, but he refuses that. He presses in and confesses what the truth is, that he is not the Messiah, but somebody else is, as he's going to be getting on to say in a moment. John feels the pressure of, "Are you Messiah?" And he clearly says, "No." "What then," they said, "are you Elijah?" Strange question to ask him, really, "Are you Elijah?" Unless you realize what the question, "Are you Elijah?" means. I was going down the Cromwell Road a while back, the A4 as it comes out of London. Suddenly, a police motorbike and a second police motorbike and a third police motorbike come flying down the wrong side of the road and stop all of the traffic. And then a couple of other motorbikes go past them further down the road to stop traffic further beyond it. And then a motorcade comes of cars with flags waving on the front, pass with two or three other police motorbikes surrounding them. And as they get past, then the police motorbikes that are there stop and let the traffic go. And then these other ones go flying past, blocking the way. The police motorbikes are blocking the way for traffic, preparing the path for presumably a high-ranking member of government or the royal family to get out to Heathrow Airport or Windsor very, very quickly. A great way to travel on the Cromwell Road, wouldn't it? I just wish that I could get that kind of treatment to get out of London on a Friday evening if I'm ever going in that direction. That's what Elijah was understood as. Elijah, as the prophet who ascended into heaven, didn't die, but went up into heaven, was felt that he would come back as a motorcycle outrider ahead of someone. That he would come back. It's a bit complicated in some ways because there were two schools of thought on what he was coming back to do. In Matthew and Mark and Luke, on the whole, it takes the view that John is Elijah because Elijah comes back to herald the Messiah. So there's one school of thought in Judaism that Elijah would come to herald the Messiah, and he is the motorcycle outrider for the Messiah, and that is what he is, and we understand him in that way. There was another more ancient, older school of thought about Elijah, is that he was the one that would come to herald in the presence of the Lord as the Lord is coming. It's the one that's heralded from Malachi. And who is the one that comes to herald the Lord coming? That's the Messiah. So basically, it's another way of saying to him, are you the Elijah figure that is coming to bring the Lord's thing into place? Are you the one that is coming before the Lord, not the one that's coming before the Messiah? Which is why he goes, "No, I'm not Elijah." Well, are you then the prophet? Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses says that there will be a prophet like me that comes in later days. a second prophet, a second Moses that arises. And if you turn to the book of Acts and look at chapter 3, it's very, very clear. And at chapter 7, it's hinted at quite strongly that Jesus is this prophet like Moses that was expected in Deuteronomy. It's the Messiah. It's a Messiah figure. So they basically turned around to John and said, tell me who you are. In other words, are you the Messiah? When he says no, they said, are you Elijah the Messiah? No. Are you the prophet like Moses the Messiah? No. They thought he was. And that's what they were looking for. Any people in here that are fans of a Big Mac will know that if you walk into a McDonald's anywhere, you will get a Big Mac. You know what you're getting. Whether you're going to the local one, or whether you're going to Bromley, or whether you're going to Madrid, or whether you're going to New York, you're going to get a Big Mac, and you know what you're getting. You expect it, and what you get meets expectations. For those of us that don't like McDonald's and don't like Big Macs, you know what you're getting with a Big Mac, which is why you won't buy one, because you know what you're getting, yeah? You know what you're getting. It's consistent. It will be the same wherever you are. When God is going to come into a situation, we know what that's going to be like. God is going to come and bring a blessing. And the Jewish people were convinced that they knew what Messiah would look like. And John is looking disturbingly like what the Messiah will look like. But John isn't the Messiah. There's a surprise here that there is a Messiah that is amongst the people that they haven't spotted, and we'll come to that in a moment. And he is the Messiah. It's like the difference between looking at an image, a picture, a photograph in black and white, and looking at a photograph in color. Anybody seen this stuff that AI is doing now that will turn your black and white photos into color photos, turn your color photograph into a short video clip? Or something. So you can take a photograph of a man and a woman standing next door to each other, and it can suddenly animate around it as they sort of turn to each other and smiling and hugging and that kind of stuff. It's that's all created and that's all made up, obviously. But it brings something to life in a far more vibrant way. A black and white image and a color image, there's a huge difference between them in the vibrancy and the life that they have. Anybody here remember, so long ago when a mobile meant a little Nokia? That's what everybody assumed that you meant by it, not a smartphone. Or a big brick that you carried around with you, or one or two people, I don't know who in here actually had one of those things back in the 1990s, 1980s, whatever, the huge thing. Rabbit phones. Anybody remember rabbit phones when you had to go to stand outside a shop to make a call if they had the symbol on it? But certain things change expectations, that now what we expect a phone is, it's a phone with a screen that will tell you the time the bus is coming, that will tell you what the news is, that you can receive your communications on. That's what we expect a phone is. It's changed, but it's so different to what a phone was maybe 15 years ago, 10 years ago. Things have changed. Expectations change. That's what Jesus is like as Messiah. He is a phone, but far better than you've imagined. He is a picture, but not just this black and white picture. He's this picture in vibrant color. He is a Big Mac, but a really, really tasty Big Mac. I don't know if that's something allowed to say that. He is better than anything you can imagine. What we expect God to be like, Jesus is more than that. Jesus is more than that. Jesus is one defying definition. He's also an elusive revealer. Jesus is an elusive revealer. This is similar, but Jesus is an elusive revealer. John was thought to be the Messiah, but in verse 26, he says something interesting. He says, John answered them, I baptize with water. Among you stands one who you do not know. Here's the one who is coming after me. I'm not worthy to untie the thong of his sandal. You know, you might have visions of Jesus there with dark glasses on and a baseball cap on and his coat, his hood up around him, and so sitting and a hoodie on so that no one can recognize it. Not quite the way that he was incognito like a celebrity might do. But Jesus was standing among them, and people didn't even see who he was, didn't even recognize who he was, didn't know that this is Messiah. He was probably standing in the crowd. There is some thought that Jesus was probably following John the Baptizer for a while, almost as a disciple of John the Baptist, sort of gathering around him and listening to his ministry and submitting himself to his baptism. I remember Roger talking about that once. I found it really helpful to think about that and meditate on that. If Jesus can follow John the Baptist, any of us can listen to anything that somebody's saying, even me, and receive something from it and be blessed by it. But there was somebody in the crowd that they didn't recognize, that they didn't see. For him to come to the fore took a little bit of time of preparation, and that's what John is doing. He is the one that is coming to prepare. In verse 23, he says, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And he's getting ready for this. And then John points him out. In verse 29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and declared, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And next week, a verse which in some ways belongs with what we're looking at this week. The next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples, as he watched Jesus walk by, he exclaimed, look, here is the Lamb of God. And two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Two of John's disciples attached themselves to Jesus when they realized who Jesus was. He was elusive, but when he was identified, they followed him, and they walked with him. And there's something that God does that is paradoxical, and is he does it in Jesus and he does it in other ways too, that Jesus is the revealer of God. He's the one that makes God known to us. We know God best through Jesus. If we want to know what God is like, we look at Jesus. We want to know what God acts like, we look at Jesus. We want to know how God speaks, we look at Jesus. We want to know what God's heart is, we look at Jesus. We want to know how God shows compassion and mercy, we look at Jesus. And this is a theme in John's gospel. As I said, this is the vantage point. Jesus will say several times, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He says that once, but he talks quite a bit about his relationship with Father. So seeing Jesus is seeing what God is like. Jesus is the ultimate revealer of God. The ultimate revealer of God. There is no better way for God to be revealed to us than in Jesus. So if any of us want to know what God looks like, we look to Jesus. And that's exactly what God is like. But at the same time, Jesus is hidden and concealed. There's a paradox here. Jesus is hidden. Jesus is ordinary in some ways too. That you can look past him and ignore him and not notice where God is. And God can do that sometimes. He reveals and conceals at the same time. So that as you look at Jesus with faith in your heart, as the Spirit works upon you, you look at Jesus and you see God more clearly than you would any other way. It's like being in that view and somebody giving you the most amazing pair of binoculars and you can pick everything out there. But if you haven't got eyes to see, sometimes you haven't seen anything at all. You've just seen a man walk by. I often think that the first part of John's Gospel is beautiful, the way that it describes Jesus as two things. Jesus is the Word of God, and Jesus is the light of the world. What is a word? It's a sound. What is light? It's something you see. Jesus is revealing even in two dimensions, as it's described there, two different modalities of sensation. It's who we hear, revealed by sound, he's revealed by sight. He reveals himself to us in so many different ways and reveals God to us in so many different ways. But there are times when we can look upon him and not see, and look upon him and not notice. And I think that can be true in our lives too, of where God is active, of where God is doing things. God can be clearly doing things in our lives and we haven't seen it. I remember hearing a story of my aunt driving her children to school in the winter, in horrendous foggy weather, driving really slowly, cars behind, obviously driving quite, you know, we're driving badly, driving quite close to her, but there she was with her fog lights on and driving very, very slowly to school. It took her about half an hour, 40 minutes, she lived out in the countryside, to get the kids to school. Eventually gets to school, opens up the doors, and the kids get out, and it's a bright, sunny day. Unfortunately, her windscreen had misted up, and she hadn't realized that her windscreen had misted up, and she thought she was driving in fog. But sometimes that can be what it's like for us. The windscreen is misted up, and it's clear outside, and we can't see because that windscreen is misted up, and we need to ask the Lord, help me to see what you are doing in this place. And the wind and that fog clears. Just turning on the demister clears it, and we can see as clearly as anything what God is doing. And there are times that things are concealed and times that things are revealed. And I don't know exactly why God does that, but I suspect it's something to do with helping us to step into a place of faith to see that we learn to see through faith rather than with our eyes. So as we begin to turn to him and say, Lord, help me to see, it's like putting on the demister and we can see what's happening there. Third thing to say about Jesus is that Jesus is the one who comes before and the one who comes after. He's one of those ultimate before and after pictures, although he's the same in both of them, so that probably isn't a good illustration of what it is. But he comes before and he comes after. John was baptizing as an act of preparation for what was about to happen. John was baptizing people saying, a new age is coming when the Messiah comes among us. Kind of like, I don't want to mention it this early, but you know, the idea came into my head, so let's say it. It's like hanging Christmas decorations, getting ready for Christmas. We'll all be doing that in a couple of weeks' time. Putting up the Christmas decorations and getting ready for Christmas is here. Christmas is almost here. A more contemporary thing that we also may not want to think about. Last week, Donald Trump was here. And before he came, there was a huge amount of preparation that came for him to be able to come. Not least, all of those cars that he drives around in are American cars from American soil. And they bring the beast or whatever it is on an airplane. And they bring them from the States in preparation for him to arrive. There's preparation that's done. He doesn't just arrive and walk into it. The same when King Charles goes somewhere. The same when Keir Starmer goes somewhere. There's preparation that goes ahead to make sure that the coast is clear and things are prepared. And that's exactly what John the Baptist is doing. He's going before Jesus because Jesus is coming after him. He is, from Isaiah 40, the voice of one in the wilderness. This is verse 23, which we've read out beforehand. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. This is coming from Isaiah chapter 40. And Isaiah chapter 40 is a passage about the restoration of Israel from their exile in Babylon back to the Holy Land. There's all sorts of story there, and if you don't know the whole of that story, it doesn't matter too much. Just know that they were transplanted from their land to another land, and they longed to come home. And there's this language in Isaiah saying, you're about to come home, and I will prepare a way, a fast route for you through the wilderness to come back from Babylon back to the Holy Land. It was an account of hope, of anticipation. And John picks up that language, and this is the only place that it's on John's lips. In the other Gospels it's used, but it's on the lips of the narrator. This is the only place where John uses those words, saying, I am the one who is this voice in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord. This pathway is being built. This place for coming back from the wilderness is here. You feel in the wilderness? God's making the way for you to come back again. And there's one coming after me. John 1:15. John testified to him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks ahead of me because he was before me. That's a bit of a tongue twister, a bit of a riddle. The one who is coming after me, I'm not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. Jesus is before and after. He's coming after me, says John. After me in time, in some respects. I'm here doing this now. Later on, Jesus will come and do those things. But also, after me as in following me. I am plowing the way ahead and Jesus will follow behind me and come after me. But he says it's more than that. Jesus was actually before me too. He's greater than me because he was before me. I may look like I've gone ahead, but I haven't gone ahead. Jesus is actually before me. He existed before me. He's more important than me. He's more important than me. He's existed before me in time and in significance and importance. He's always been there, and he's far more significant than me. Jesus comes after, but is before, and he's more important because he is before. And that's an important thing for us to notice, and that John will talk about later on, is that Jesus is sent. Jesus is the one that is sent into the world. The beginning part of the prologue talked about that, how he is sent into the world, and the Father sends him into the world. This is a wonderful thing for us to pick up as Christians, that Jesus coming into the world is not just an action of the second person of the Trinity coming into the world, but as we'll notice in a minute, he's full of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and it's God the Father who sends him. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved in Jesus coming in the world, as the Father who sends and the Son who comes and the Spirit who empowers are all involved in this. And John is bringing that theology to life as he talks about this in these ways. Fourthly, Jesus is the meek overcomer. He's the meek overcomer. Now, what do we expect Jesus to be like? Those coming to see John expected the Messiah, that John is identifying that Jesus is the Messiah, not him, not to those priests that have come, but to the obedient people that are gathered around him. He's not saying it to the priest, he's saying it to the others that are gathered around him. Jesus is the one that is the Messiah. But what do people expect the Messiah to look like? Well, they expected it to look like Elijah. They expected it to look like the prophet. They expected him to look a bit like John. What they probably didn't expect him to look like was what John pointed him out as. And how did John point him out? Behold, the Lamb of God. This is the Lamb of God. I think in some ways, I can say this respectfully, it's a bit of a tired title for us. I mean, it's so used to calling Jesus the Lamb of God that it doesn't mean as much to us. It's like calling Debbie our congregation leader. It just sort of trips off the tongue. That's who she is. It's without stopping to think, oh, what's the significance of that role for her? What does that mean she's carrying? What does that mean she's praying for us? What does that mean? And therefore, if we thought about that a bit more, we pray for her a little bit harder. And for Jesus, calling him the Lamb of God, I think it's a total shock. Some of you here are going to be brilliant at geography and maps. Anybody here brilliant at geography and maps? Some of you aren't as good at geography and maps. Sometimes comes as a shock to people. Certainly came to as a shock to me first time I heard these, that the city of Norwich is actually further north than the city of Leicester. We don't think it is. We sort of assume it's not, but it is. The one that really got me first time I heard it, but it's true, the city of Edinburgh, on the east coast of Scotland, is further west than Cardiff, which is out in Wales. Just that there's the British Isles are on a tilt, which you don't stop to think about. But it's true, that's how it is. But we're so used to mapping them, oh, that's on the east coast, that's on the west coast, it must be further west. It's tilted like that, it's tilted like that. Some things are a shock to us when we sort of hear that and think, is that true? Some of you are going to go home now and you're going to check that up. There's not much difference between Cardiff and Edinburgh, but it's definitely there. And what is a lamb? It's a baby animal, a small sheep, a vulnerable sheep. And if you think what a sheep is, it doesn't really get much more vulnerable and timid than a sheep anyway. I was looking the other day at lists of intelligent creatures. Some creatures we know are intelligent, chimpanzees, gorillas, dolphins, we all know they're intelligent, border collies, they're very, very intelligent. Octopus are extremely intelligent as well, and people often don't realize that. And there's a big question, should people be eating octopus? They're very, very, they're sentient beings, they're intelligent beings, they use things as tools and stuff like that. In any list of the most intelligent animals on the planet, a sheep usually doesn't figure anywhere near that list. They are particularly stupid. They're scared. They don't really have much of a way of defending themselves, although I think our English sheep, those big fat woolly things, those, you know, English sheep, British sheep, there's loads of them in Wales to call them English, those big fat things, they're a particular style of sheep. Sheep in many other parts of the world are very, very good at climbing mountains and quite good at climbing hillsides, just like goats are. So they have that particular skill. But they don't have a particular size. They don't have strong claws. They don't have a violent roar. They don't have anything to intimidate anything. They're just a ball of fluffiness, bleating fluffiness. They're cute. They're innocent. And stupid. That's what our Messiah is like. He's not a roaring lion. He's a lamb. Well, he is a roaring lion too. But he's described as a lamb. Mild. Mild, but at the same time, extraordinarily powerful. Fluffy, but at the same time, terrifyingly awesome. Stupid, but all-knowing. Defenseless, but all-powerful. What do we want to do with that weak animal? Dress it up, protect it, play with it? On the whole, no, what we tend to do with lambs. Some of you may have entrusted somebody else to do this for you for Sunday lunch, is we tend to kill them. And then we enjoy them with mint sauce and roast potatoes and whatever else gets the saliva going. It's an animal of sacrifice, and it's picked up that way in the Old Testament. There's some question about what John means when he says Jesus is the Lamb of God, and people sort of question it on several different levels. Is it the sacrificial animal for the Day of Atonement? Well, that wasn't actually a sheep, so it's probably not that. People think about the story of Abraham and Isaac as they go up on Mount Moriah, and he's binding Isaac to sacrifice him. Where is the sacrifice? And then there is a sheep that's available for sacrifice. So it's a sacrificial animal from that point of view. Maybe the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before his shearers is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. Out of his anguish he shall see light, and he shall find satisfaction through his knowledge. So maybe it's pointing to the servant. Most people think it's probably pointing to the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb that was sacrificed as Israel came out of Egypt. And the lamb that was sacrificed that protected the firstborn children of Israel and enabled the way for them to come out of captivity into life. And probably it's most likely that, because something we'll be looking at in, I don't know, 3 years' time at this rate that we're going through John's Gospel. In John chapter 19, Jesus dies upon the cross at exactly the same time as everybody in the city is slaughtering the lamb for the Passover. It's at the same time. It's on the moment of Passover that Jesus dies. So there's a clear association with the death of Jesus and the slaughtering of the Passover lamb. So it's probably something associated with that. But ultimately, it's saying that Jesus is the one who is sacrificed and gives his life. But through that life, brings the salvation for others, brings life for others, brings forgiveness of sins for everybody. The lack of love that we have for God, the lack of trust that we have in God. He's the one that brings victory. He's the one that brings life. And John will pick up images of victory and things to enlarge upon this later on too. This is not just a passive death. It's in his death as he goes into that. But as John describes that death, Jesus walks willingly into that death for us and grapples with death and is victorious over it and bursts out of the tomb full of life. This is a sacrificial death that leads to victory over all. So we can trust him. We can trust him with whatever is hanging on around us and within our lives. But this is the Lamb of God that will take those things upon himself and deal with them. This ball of innocent fluffiness that is at the same time mighty and tremendous and strong, that as he goes into death, defeats death and defeats evil and defeats the enemy and all these things and brings life to us. It's wonderful stuff, isn't it? Final thing. Jesus is a receiving giver. John's Gospel misses out a lot of stuff, actually. John's Gospel doesn't have a lot of things that we find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It doesn't tell us the story of the birth of Jesus. It doesn't tell us the story of the temptations of Jesus. It doesn't give us the genealogies of Jesus, which makes it a bit of a smoother read at the beginning. Doesn't tell us about the transfiguration, doesn't tell us even about Jesus breaking bread in the institution of the Lord's Supper, of Holy Communion, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us about. And sometimes it comes to stories and it just chops them down and truncates them, so it doesn't tell us the story of the baptism of Jesus, really. But it tells us, sometimes, little bits of the story. I'm fairly convinced that John wrote knowing Matthew, Mark, or Luke, probably all three, and expecting his readers knew Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or maybe all three, to supplement them deliberately. So he's expecting that you already know the story of Jesus' baptism before you're reading this, so John doesn't need to tell you everything. And verses 32, 33 say this, John testified, so this is all it tells us about the baptism of Jesus. John testified, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself didn't know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. How's that different to Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Something he tells us that the others don't tell us. And the others don't tell us that the Spirit remains on Jesus. Tell us that the Spirit comes upon Jesus, and he obviously settles on Jesus, but John emphasizes the Spirit remains. And later on, John will be telling us a lot. Jesus will be telling us a lot in John's Gospel about the importance of remaining in him and abiding in him. But here we hear of the Spirit abiding and remaining on Jesus. Key part of who Jesus is, key part of his ministry. This is what humanity is supposed to look like. Humanity with the Spirit resting upon them and remaining upon them and empowered by the Holy Spirit. We're to be humanity like that. That's who we're called to be. But Jesus is not just the one who receives. He is the one who gives. Verse 33 says, I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water, says John, said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is the one who pours the Spirit out. We've looked at this recently, and we'll be coming back to it again at some point. Jesus, after he's risen from the dead, breathing upon the disciples and pouring his Spirit out upon them. Beautifully clear picture of the day of Pentecost, where it's so clear that it's Jesus that breathes out the Spirit upon us and that gives us Spirit and life. I just want to ask you this morning, do you know enough of that life of the Spirit upon you? That closeness with Jesus Christ that the Spirit remaining on you brings. That renewal of life that the Spirit brings you. That appropriation of, that applying to you, that giving to you sins forgiven. And not just that, but the knowledge that your sins are forgiven, to wash clean the conscience and wash clean all that we hold in our minds of, I'm forgiven, but I've still done this, and the Spirit washes that away. And that life that is poured upon us, that's who Jesus is, and that's what Jesus brings. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for each of us that you would reinforce our confidence to be the confidence of John, that knowing who the Messiah is, this one is the Messiah, this one is the Lamb of God, this one is the Messiah in a way that is far more beautiful than I could have imagined, far more amazing than I can ever imagine, far more dramatic than I could ever imagine, far more gracious, far more kind, far more merciful, that through sacrifice and love brings victory to the world, not through might and force. And Lord, would you reveal yourself to us more and more each day this week, and help us to see you in our lives more and more each day this week, and help us to see the Lord in Jesus Christ day in, day out, every single day this week. And would you fill us with your Holy Spirit, we pray, that we may serve you more. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let your living word abide in me so richly as I abide in you. Let your living